God is indeed worthy, isn't he? Let's look at his holy word. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No, this is not number 4 in head coverings. We are going to move on. We had to have a 3-part series on the first section here on head coverings because, well, there's a lot there, and I guess I'm just a little slow. Hopefully you got the idea of it, that essentially it's about headship and submission was the main point, but and the head coverings was just something that really demonstrated your heart in that particular culture. I think Jerry helped summarize it well. He just said Wednesday, I think, in summarizing all this, he says it's just easier to wear a hat. So you're going to have to think through all that we've talked about to see the profundity of that statement. It's just easier to wear a hat. And I think it is. People focus on the external rather than the internal of the heart. Today we're going to pick up a new section now as Paul begins to talk about the practice of communion here at Corinth. And really his shift in tone is remarkable. Notice verse 2 in chapter 11. He begins with this concept, "Now I praise you, brethren." So this, as he introduces this issue concerning headship and submission, which was demonstrated by how they either wore or not wore head coverings in church at that time, he praised them. Apparently, it wasn't really a big issue. Some of it was going on, perhaps unintentionally. It seems perhaps there wasn't much deliberate rebellion concerning headship and submission. Perhaps the folks were just a little ignorant of what they were doing, or it really wasn't widespread. But he begins that section that we just closed with, with this idea of praise. He praises them for following his teaching, his tradition. But the tone is going to change now, beginning in verse 17. And instead of him saying, "I praise you," he says, "I don't praise you." So there's a huge shift in tone. And essentially, he's going to talk about worship. And the reason he makes a big deal about this is because in their case, as we'll look at the text, they were attending worship. And rather than it making them better spiritually, it was ruining them spiritually. Spiritual worship, worshiping God, can be detrimental to your spiritual health. Seems a bit strange. No wonder he would begin it this way, "I don't praise you." Let's look at it, beginning in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, he's moving on to a different set of instructions. "I don't praise you. Since you do not come together for the better, but for the worse," he explains. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or you to despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will grant to us what we need to hear from you this day. to conform us more into the image of your Son. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now you get the tone here, don't you? Paul's shift here of not praising them. This is a serious problem. It's serious because the previous issue about wearing head coverings and not wearing head coverings, that was a minor contentious thing within the church. It's just something that needed to be dealt with. The folks would respond to it well. He knew it. It was fine. But here's an issue that really needed to be stamped out. This was very detrimental to the spiritual well-being of the church. Paul moves, and now he's talking about a situation which really functions like a virus. It's as if there were a virus in the church, and the folks that came to worship together were infected by it. And so they went home less spiritual than they even came. And gathering together to worship Christ, which should be a catalyst to conform you to Christ, was actually causing the folks to drift away. No wonder he begins with, "I don't praise you." This is serious rebuke. It is part of the duty of a preacher of the gospel, though, and in Paul's case, an apostle as well, to stand forth and rebuke the people. Hard as it is, he must do this. And there's no praise now. It is just rebuke. I've categorized his rebuke just to help us think about it in a clear way in three categories. One is division. Two is hypocrisy. And three is selfishness. You'll see them all three as he explains it here. These are three deadly sins to the church. They're a virus that must be avoided like the Black Death. It will absolutely ruin and destroy a church. And perhaps as we go through and think about this, you can think of some churches or some environments that you have been in where any one or perhaps all three occurred, and you could understand why Paul must say, "I don't praise you for this going on." The church can withstand tremendous external pressures. But we will literally collapse from the inside if we are not shorn up in these three areas: division, hypocrisy, and selfishness. Let's look at the first one, division. He says, verse 18, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions." Now, if you're looking for "second of all" and whatnot, you're not going to find it enumerated that way. He doesn't speak that way. I wish he would, and wish he would have alliterated this one because it would have helped me better in my sermon. But that's another sideline issue that I don't know why I get caught up in. Paul is saying this is something primary here when he says, first of all, this destroying division, this death to a church, it's a serious thing. And so he puts this division here at the head. He says, when you come together, notice, as a church, and just to refresh your memory and what he thought of as the church of Corinth, our mind might go to buildings, his did not. In fact, they probably, most likely, early on, certainly didn't meet in a particular building like a synagogue or like a temple or a structure. Early on, they would have had to meet in each other's homes. No doubt a large one, but they met in each other's homes, and eventually they were able to build their own structures. But the church is essentially the people of God. It is not the building. Now, I don't make a big fuss over folks saying, "This is my church," or "I go at that church," and they refer to the address here. That's fine. As long as we know, essentially, it's really not the building that is the church. The building could be destroyed. The church will continue. The church is the people. And we must think of it that way. We're not some organization, some sort of building with a structure and an organization in that sense. We are a living body. an organism of Christ. The people, the church, are a gathered people of God. We're gathered together. We may worship in a particular building, and that's how that term is transferred to the particular building. The church, the gathering, the ecclesia, the congregation, it means the assembly of those that are chosen by God to worship Christ. You can listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9. Speaking to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And why do you gather? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what worship is. People of God that are chosen, brought together and praise Him. In the Old Testament, Israel pointed to it. They were certainly a people of God. But the mystery was that in Christ, God would be calling all people to Him. All types of people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation that would come together and sing the praises of our God. The church is something that was established by Christ. It wasn't religious folks who thought, well, this might be a good thing to do. No, the church in particular is established by Christ. Jesus told to His disciple Peter, who would be a primary spokesman for the church, He told him in Matthew 16 that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ is in the process of building His church. He would use means to accomplish that. Certainly, Peter and the apostles would be the foundation by which the church would grow and be advanced. The illustration was good that in our Sunday school lesson this morning, wasn't it? The illustration was as a board and a nail. God will drive the nail by the means of a hammer. And God will build His church. Christ will build His church by the means of His people. It is His chosen way to accomplish that. But ultimately, it is Christ who will build the church. The church is a special group. No wonder when Paul says here, and he talks about the church, see that. Don't see the building. See a particular people group, chosen, brought together. And certainly loved by Christ. I love how Paul explains to this church at Colossae. 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God. Here's that idea of chosen again. And we read it in our scripture verse again. Elect, picked out literally by God. Holy. And beloved. Are you a member of God's church? Not the building, are His people manifested here? Yes. This is said to you if you are in Christ. It is God who chose you. And it is God who is making you holy. It will be fully manifested as you stand before Christ, but you can see some of it in your life. Some forward progress towards righteousness. A position of sanctification that grows. This is the concept of the church and beloved. Thinking of ourselves this way as the church might change our attitude in how we deal with each other. Each individually chosen by God. Each individually made holy through Christ. Each individually absolutely loved with supreme love that God can give. And as we gather together in view of that, Paul would say in Colossians 3:12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and love, long-suffering. These are words of unity, aren't they? Kindness to other people, of course you would be. Because God chose you and made you holy and loves you supremely, would you not demonstrate some kindness to everyone, let alone in particular those that are part of the church? Of course you would. Seeing God for who He is and what He has made you in Christ causes you to be tender. I know this anecdotally, don't you? As you grow in Christ, I'm still much tougher than I would like to be, but not as tough as I could be. Christ has given me a great tenderness. I feel like Apostle Peter sometimes in my roughness of my background. And if you'd have known me 30 years ago, you'd have said, yeah, he's a pretty rough guy. But I've become more tender in Christ, and so will you. Kind, humility, knowing that you're only in the church because Christ chose you. And long-suffering, that's the idea of being patient with other people that God's not finished with yet. Like little children who you just have to hear them blather sometimes when they're small and just be deaf in one ear and just let them blather a little bit. Be patient with them. They'll get it. My little boy who's 9, soon to be 10, he's in the blathering stage now. And we go do things together, and sometimes he'll say, but Dad, what about this? And where are we going here? Is this going to work out? I just want to tell him, son, listen, I'm 50 years old. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. You're 9. Just trust me. Doesn't always work out that way. I just let him go on sometimes for a while. Patient with him. And for those that haven't been in Christ very long or aren't communing with Christ to the degree that they should, we should be patient. Yeah, these are words of unity. And so Paul then speaks of the church in that light. That's who the church is. This people group, and he says there's divisions among that. Well, what do you mean? How could that possibly occur? Notice in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, he said, and partly I believe it, the point there saying that I'm sure there was a lot more gossip that went beyond what was really going on. But there were divisions. Oh, he didn't listen to every single little word that went on, but certainly much of it did, and any of it is too much. Some things were being blown out of proportion, no doubt. But division is devastating to the church. It's devastating to any type of organism or organization, isn't it? Jesus would say a house that divided against itself can't stand. And so divisions in the church, this is a huge deal. No wonder he doesn't praise them. The word division specifically is a word from which we get schism from. It carries the idea of torn in two, that is, being rent in half. If you've been in a church that had a good old-fashioned church fight, we can laugh about it out of there, but in the midst of it, it's pretty tough, isn't it? When things are being absolutely torn in two in a metaphorical way, cause division. It's a huge problem. It's a problem at Corinth, and it's really one of the root problems that they had that was expressed in how they behaved. Their division with one another. If you remember verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul actually begins this letter by talking about divisions, doesn't he? He says, I plead with you, really early on, right at the beginning, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. In other words, that you're on the same page and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How could that occur? Well, if you're joined to Jesus Christ, that's who he appeals to, certainly we can be on the same page. That's what unifies this otherwise disjunctive group. And what a beautiful place for the world to see it when God gathers people together that are from all walks of life, different economic structures, different ethnic backgrounds, different interests and hobbies, people that probably wouldn't get along very well if there wasn't something that unified them. What unifies them? It is Christ. Now you can see why Satan would want to divide the church. This church was having a division over nothing as far as what some of their divisions were. He had already talked about it. Remember, verse 12 of chapter 1. Some of the folks were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. They were just making a big deal about nothing. Just to divide and divide. It's these kinds of things that shouldn't be divisive. Paul and Peter were on the same page, so was Apollos. And of course, Christ would be, because they were on the same page with Christ. So why is there any division over any of this? This is what happens. And the churches Paul would describe as a body, we'll get to in chapter 12. Maybe next year, I don't know. Chapter 12, 25. He said that there should be no schism. Here it's translated schism, so you can see that word. But it's the same word, division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The idea is, and he treats a very humorous illustration there, as if a body says, well, I don't need my eyeball anymore, I'll pluck that out. Or I don't need my hand anymore, I'll just cut it off. No, you don't. You help it, you protect it. You try to keep it. You try to heal it when it's sick. And within the body of Christ, if there's division here, if there's something trying to pull it away or trying to rend, the need for and a call to unity. I think divisions, he will say, that will be diminished by recognizing our dependence on Christ. But even in the midst of the division, though, by the way, and here's where I feel good. Paul kind of has a little side rabbit trail that's really not one, but he's off the main point. Now he's on a kind of a, let's take a little shift. By the way, all this bad stuff about divisions, which it really is, and will really destroy a church, and is terrible. God's purposes will still be accomplished even in the midst of that division, by the way. This is an old by the way, I think, in verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What? Now he's saying, if he just said divisions were bad, now he says it has to happen. What he's saying, the good thing about it, don't be too discouraged should it occur. It's necessary to expose those who are not in the church. And when we say not in the church, we don't mean in the building, we mean in Christ. Because who cares if you show up in a building? What does that matter? What matters is, are you in Christ? Are you communing with Him? And are you in fellowship with Him? That's what matters, ultimately. Not whether you warm in a pew or attend somewhere. God will be glorified in that division because it's going to be manifested who really follows Christ. Because those who follow Christ will seek unity, swallow their pride, forgive one another, be patient with one another, demonstrate long-suffering with one another for the sake of unity. They'll find the member that's hurt and try to heal it. That's what members of Christ do. It's what your own members of your body do. I stubbed my toe the other night. It was dark. My wife had her suitcases all over the floor. Exactly why that was the case, I'm not sure. They're traveling. And man, did that ever hurt. You ever stub your toe? I still feel the pain now, thinking about it. It was the worst I've had in a long time. And my entire body went to that one member. That little guy that really doesn't mean a whole lot. Everything went to that. To help it. To heal it. Same way within a church. When adversity blows, the foundations are exposed. And in fact, how someone responds to it may be evidence that they're not in the church. Oh, they may be in the building, but they're not in Christ and hence not part of the church, not the people of God. John would say in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Why? But they were not of us. If they had been, they would have continued. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us, that is, in the body. So, division destroys the church. But Christ will not be destroyed by it. We've been called to unity into a genuine faith. And so Paul brings up the second destroyer that we need to pay attention to not allow any of it to spring up, and that is, I've entitled it, hypocrisy. See if I'm right. Verse 20 of chapter 11. First, he had division. Second, then he explains, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. This coming together, by the way, is just another way to say church, assembly, the gathering. We are the gathered ones. Paul rebukes them sharply because they are gathering, but they're not gathering to worship Christ. Instead, they're gathering together and engaging in wickedness. Ostensibly, they were gathering together to commune with Christ, that is, to sit at His table. And yet they are making a blasphemy of Christ's presence. Note that Paul calls communion here the Lord's Supper. It's one reason we use that phrase. The word Lord there, of course, referring to Christ in particular, it adds this element to this supper. This wasn't any feast they were having. This is the Lord's Supper. Christ communing with them in a spiritual way, of course. Christ wasn't physically there, just like He isn't here with us, but He is with us here in spirit and in truth, is He not? And calling together to God's people to commune together demonstrates this personal, intimate relationship and communion and fellowship with Christ. There is a unique way when God's people gathered together in community, that is, church, we gather together, that Christ is with us. And coming together, then, for reasons other than to worship Christ, is blasphemy. It's a great hypocrisy. Look at Luke 22 and verse 14 and following, if you will. Feel the personal nature of Christ in this with His people. Get the imagery of this communion as it was founded by our Lord and hence the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 14. Here's Jesus. He's with His disciples. It's Passover evening. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." An incredible personal element with the Lord. His passion was to spend time with them in communion with his people. And he explains, verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This was his last supper. And it looks forward to another day when there'll be an intimate setting with Christ and Christians. And so he took the cup and he gave thanks. "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is on a fast to feast with you. He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." See, Jesus changed the Passover elements, didn't he? Prior to that, it was kind of a general deliverance of God's people from Pharaoh. It commemorated the time in which God delivered Israel from Egypt. And that's a great thing that God did. But now Christ is moving this to a more significant thing. And that is, he is using this now to cause his people and call his people to remember him. Remember what Christ has done. Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. And Christ is coming again. Do this in remembrance of Christ. Christ has done this for you to put you into the church, to make you the church. And he calls the church to come together. As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. The church of Corinth could be rebuked because when they came together for that holy communion with Christ, they weren't remembering him. Oh, they knew about him. They knew about his death. They knew about his shed blood for them. They knew about the triumphal resurrection and that they would too one day rise again. They knew about all these teachings in their head, but it missed their hearts. It missed their heart. How could that be shown? Because of their hypocrisy in how they dealt with other people. If Christ has died for your sin and forgiven you, could you not forgive everyone? If Christ came in humility and weakness and meekness and long-suffering and patience, would not the church engage in that as well? And then when you come together for an actual spiritual service, if you would you not sit and remember Christ? It's the height of hypocrisy to come to worship Christ and bring pride, to bring rebellion, to bring lust. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. We'll deal with this next week, but Paul's going to talk about folks coming to commune with Christ with the wrong type of attitude, a hypocritical attitude. And therefore many are sick, and some even died. I think one of the sad things in our day, we've lost the reverence and sanctity of our holy communion with Christ. Whether it's at the communion table or even when the people gather together to worship. I mean, it's okay to have a little bit of levity and so forth. That's fine. You see what Paul's driving at? When God's people come together, this is a special event. This is one of the reasons, and maybe I'm way too cautious with music. I want music that exalts Christ and not me. That's Christ-centered and not man-centered. I have no desire to put on a show or to entertain. I would rather stumble and stammer with my words and preach Christ. I want Christ exalted. I want to be aligned with who God is and who Christ is. And hypocrisy is a terrible, destroying sin within the church. When people can gather together, ostensibly to commune with Christ. And really commune with Satan. No wonder Paul wouldn't praise them. And there's a third thing he wouldn't praise them for, and that is their selfishness. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Here's specifically what they did. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Let me give you the background so you're familiar with this. Early on, the church would have fellowship meals. We still practice that today to a large degree, don't we? In their case, they would have it just about every time they met together. This was a new thing. And they would gather together and have a feast, a fellowship meal. They called it a love feast, if you will. The pinnacle of a love feast was at the end when they could take holy communion with one another and remember Christ. But the problem was, at their particular event, it says some are hungry and others are drunk. In that society, there are really only two classes of people, the haves and the have-nots. And most of the folks were the have-nots. There were a few haves, but mostly the have-nots. Apparently, they did meet in the haves church, a home for church. You had to have a big enough facility. So there were some who were well off. But apparently what was going on in Corinth is those who were well off or who had a lot and certainly would have good food that they brought to the potluck, would gather together a little earlier and put all their best things together because, well, you know, they've got the finest food and drink. And they would indulge to the point of drunkenness. Now, they mix their wine with water. It would be very difficult to get drunk. You'd have to drink a whole lot of it and linger a long time to be drunk. And yet they were. A while later, maybe an hour, here comes the working folk. And maybe they have just this bare little sack of something to bring into the table to share. Maybe some have nothing. But all the good stuff's gone. All the resources are out of there. And so some go hungry. You get the picture of what's going on, don't you? They're supposed to be the church. God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, all of them. And some within that church are coming to church, that is gathering together as a people of God to worship Christ. And they could care less about the other folks that come. That's not Christianity. That's the opposite of Christ. You can't be a Christian and do that. That's what Paul is saying. This is not Christianity. This is not how Christ acts. Philippians 2, I'll read it for you. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, here it is, like-minded. He's calling the church in Philippi for unity, to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Do you read the word unity, unity, unity there? And how is it demonstrated? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. The church is to display unity or like-mindedness by our love for the brethren. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, because you're wearing a little badge that's got a fish on it. You got some special hat. Maybe you got a bumper sticker. No. Love for one another. By the way, it says esteem someone better. It doesn't mean they are better, but you think of them better. When someone gets a benefit within the church, you rejoice for them. Be happy for them. Don't think, oh, I wish I had that. Why is that one always getting it? Now that's what causes division. That is hypocrisy. That is selfishness. Our church covenant, we have a line in there that reads what? We will rejoice in each other's happiness. Well, I'll conclude with what Paul says, but I'll add one thing. He says in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. This is a good question to ask of ourselves individually and then collectively as the church. I'd have to say, as this church, shall, if Paul was standing here, shall he praise you in this? I would say he would. He said, well, why are you bothering preaching the message? Well, because it's right there in the passage. That's where we're at. But we should not be proud in our praise, but be humble that God has done a great work of bringing unlike people together in unity, moving towards integrity and selflessness. And I suppose if we sat and thought about it, we can continue to strive for more praise, could we not? In each of those areas. Let's pray. Father, it is only in Christ that we could expect to be unified.